We're going to be talking about favoritism. Yes, I composed those last night in a hurry. I couldn't get the camels and the mammals to rhyme real well, so hang with me. But you know, honestly and seriously, this is probably how Jacob felt. When he was feeling sad, he simply remembered Joseph. And then he didn't feel so bad. You know, folks, we have favorite clothes. We have favorite seasons of the year. We have favorite vacation spots. And all of those are harmless. But when you begin to have favorite people, then it gets a little more interesting. Okay, it's okay to have a favorite actor or actress, a favorite author, a favorite news announcer, a favorite sports player. You can have those, but when you get into having favorite family members, it can get very serious. Now, would you believe me if I told you that God has a perfect plan for His whole creation and especially His chosen people, the Israelites? If you believe the Bible, then I think you would agree with me on that. And God is going to use a young man named Joseph for a very divine and special mission. A fulfillment of prophecy that was told to Abraham back in Genesis 15. If you got your Bibles, open to Genesis 15. We're going to read just a few verses there. Genesis 15. We're going to start in verse 13. Genesis 15:13 reads, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age." All right, stop right there. Don't you know that Abram's thinking, I wonder where this place is that is a land not our own. And we're going to be 400 years there? I can't imagine that. We know the prophecy takes the family to a foreign land, a land not their own. They were living in the land that God had given them, their own land, in Canaan. Well, you wonder, and you know from the story, that they end up in Egypt, don't they? But how do they get there? Through a young man named Joseph. A young man who has a big family and lives the good life. And by the way, he owns a very beautiful and multicolored coat as well. And most importantly, he is his daddy's favorite. Okay? This morning we're going to start a 9-week study of Joseph, an Old Testament hero, and who had you been on the search committee for Pharaoh's second in command, you would have not chosen him as your initial choice. And yet God is sovereign and He causes that exact thing to come to pass. Joseph, as you're going to see throughout this study, is also one who exhibits true forgiveness and love of family, even when he was treated with hatred and contempt by many people, especially by his own brothers. We're going to be following the story of Joseph as it's recorded in the book of Genesis. And we're going to start in chapter 37 today. And we're going to go through the end of 37 just today. And then I'm going to pick up 38 and 39 next week. Okay? But Joseph's story goes through the end of Genesis. As always, we're going to use the Holy Scriptures as our foundation for study and for truth and wisdom. But I also used a book that I read. It's a book written by Chuck Swindoll. And it was a series of books that he wrote. There is 8 of them. This one is called Joseph, A Man of Integrity and Forgiveness. And I used it kind of as a supplement, and I would recommend it to you. It's a real easy read, and it's good. It's part of a series entitled Great Lives from God's Word. And they're on characters in the Bible. There's eight of them. Moses and Job and Joseph, Esther, David, Elijah, Paul, and of course Jesus. And this one on Joseph, like each of the others, it's very well written. And like I said, it's an easy read. And it gave me in my study of Joseph just some additional perspective. It can get kind of dry digging into commentaries all the time. And so Swindoll did a good job of writing these particular books. Are they available in the church library? There you go. But before we can dive into the adventures of Joseph, I want to examine the background setting here a little bit, because I think it plays perfectly into what we're going to study. Let's start with his family, and let's start particularly with his father. His name is Jacob, whose God has changed his name to Israel. And let's look at, on your outline, it's going to be an introduction to the family of Israel. And A on your outline is a family tree review. Jacob, or Israel as God renames him, was blessed with many sons and daughters. In fact, there were 12 of them born of Jacob. The first four were born to Leah. Let me get my little pointer here. As you can see up here, and she was the elder sister, and there's four of them, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Those are the first four. Then Rachel, because she couldn't have any children at the time, took her maidservant Bilhah and gave her to Jacob to have a son through her, and she gave birth to Dan and Naphtali. Okay, Leah thinks she's quit giving birth, so she gives her maidservant Zilpha to Jacob, and Zilpha gives birth to Gad and Asher, so that's 7 and 8. Then through some other unusual circumstances involving mandrakes, Leah gives birth to Issachar and then to Zebulun. And then finally God opens up Rachel's womb and she gives birth to Joseph. And years later she gives birth to Benjamin. And during Benjamin's birth she dies in childbirth. Okay, so you're pretty familiar with those stories, but I just thought it was interesting to lay it all out for you. The other two that are going to play into this is Manasseh and Ephraim. All right? Let's get into it a little more. So that makes 6 for Leah, 2 for Rachel, 2 for Bilhah, and 2 for Zilpha. And you say, well, wait a minute. Where does Manasseh and Ephraim come into play here, because they're mentioned many times in the scriptures as part of the tribes? Well, you know, that's a very confusing thing, so I thought I'd take just a minute and give you some explanation around that. Manasseh and Ephraim are the children of Joseph. Since Joseph was the firstborn of Jacob's intended wife, he wanted Rachel first, and he got deceived and given Leah instead. Jacob wanted Rachel, and God blessed that union, and that child is due a double portion. The oldest gets a double portion. Well, if Joseph does get a tribe named after him, but he's not included in the listings, that would still make 13 if you insert Ephraim and Manasseh in there, if you just take Joseph out. All right? But remember that the tribe of Levi did not get an inheritance, so that brings it back to 12 again. Overall, the tribes of Israel are listed 29 times in Scripture, from the beginning of Genesis to the ending book of Revelation. And did you realize that never are more than 12 tribes listed? All right. So in summary, here's how you can use this as a rule of thumb. Anytime there's a listing that's dealing with the land being proportioned out to the tribes, then there's no Levi and there's no Joseph. Okay? Does that make sense? No Levi and no Joseph whenever there's a listing about the land. Levi is not included because it was never given a portion by God, because they served him in the synagogues and temples in the cities. Okay? Joseph is not included because his inheritance is through his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. All right. But whenever the tribes are recounted, such as the names of the 12 gates that are going to be in the New Jerusalem, then it is strictly the 12 sons of Jacob, which includes Joseph and Levi and not Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay, that gives you kind of the basics of the family. Let me tell you what. Let me just give you a basic explanation of this family. It is messed up. All right, you can see just from that, it is messed up. And B on your outline is deception. Like father, like sons. I must confess that whenever I study God's Word, I am generally challenged or I'm encouraged. But as I studied the family of Jacob, I became more and more disillusioned with the whole family, with the exception of Joseph. Have you ever looked closely at the makeup of this family? First, you probably know how Jacob, the father of all of them, showed no mercy when he extorted the birthright from his older brother Esau for a bowl of lentils. And then he stole the family blessing by blatantly deceiving his almost blind father. And by the way, this was with his mother's knowledge and encouragement and help. In fact, it was his mother Rebekah's idea to deceive her husband Isaac. You also know the story of how Jacob got his wife Rachel, and then when Laban, her father, deceived Jacob on his wedding night, you remember that one, and how Jacob deceives Laban with all the sheep and the goats and the striped sheep, and he becomes rich because of it, and how Jacob later deceives Laban, as it says in Genesis 31:20, by not telling him that he was leaving. Folks, Jacob's whole family is just a cesspool of sin. It's an absolute mess. And in fact, I kind of took a listing here of each of them just so that you can see what they were into and how much sin was involved in that family. Until you get to Joseph, and there's issues with Joseph. He's not perfect. But until you get to him, the whole family is just messed up. But before we come down too hard on Jacob, you have to look at his ancestral roots. In today's vernacular, when you see something in a child that's clearly exhibited in one or more of their parents or their grandparents, you say, they got that trait honestly, didn't they? I've said that to my children as I hear things come out of their mouths that's come out of my mouth, or attitudes that they've taken that I'm pretty sure they got from me. They got it through the bloodline. Well, you can see that in Jacob, as well as in Genesis 26, you read where his father Isaac deceived the king of the Philistines into believing his wife Rebekah was his sister. He lied to him. Deceive someone about his wife? Does that sound familiar to you a little further back? It should, because he saw his father Abraham do it. You learn by example, folks. You learn to imitate what you see before you. And Abraham did the exact same thing to the Pharaoh of Egypt. It occurred generation after generation because they saw it successfully lived out by the people that were raising them, and they were successful with it. Good example how to be a parent, right? No, it's not. It's disgusting. Remember, this is the family. This is the family that God has chosen for His own people and has chosen to bless these people for all generations. The whole family was a bunch of liars and deceivers. They were characterized more for their deceptive ways than they were for their righteousness. And yet God continues to bless them and love them, and you say, what is up with that? Can't God see the hatred, the deceit, the lying, the murder, the adultery? Is this the kind of people our perfect and holy God wants for His people? This whole family is tragic. And you and I would probably not even associate with this type of family, would we? If you knew a family that had this many boys and they were in this kind of stuff, we probably wouldn't associate with them, would we? We wouldn't have them over for dinner. Can't play with those kids. But once again, and I draw myself up quickly here, before I pass too harsh of a judgment on them, I have to remember how evil this is right here. How imperfect I am. How we lead such horrible and sinful lives. Have we ever lied? Have we ever deceived someone? You bet we have. And for us to deny that we have is to do what it says in 1 John. 1 John 1, 8 through 10 reads this: if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Folks, we're all fallen flesh. These guys were just recorded for all time, poor fellows. You know, our sins are not recorded in a book that somebody's going to read about in 10 years or 100 years from now, but it's recorded in God's eyes. And it hasn't changed much over 4,000 years later. Just as Jacob's poor parenting led to many sins in his family, the same is true today. I'm going to give you a quick survey here. See on your outline is Life Today, a survey of an ungodly society. A survey of an ungodly society. Let me give you the top 7 disciplinary problems in 1940. Okay? 1940. 1, talking out of turn. 2, chewing gum. 3, making noise. 4, running in the halls. 5, cutting in line. 6, dress code infractions. And 7, littering. That's your school system disciplinary issues. Here they are in 1990, and I can only imagine what they are today. 1, drug abuse. 2, alcohol abuse. 3, pregnancy. 4, suicide. 5, rape. 6, robbery. And 7, assault. Let me give you some quick facts about our society over the last 30 years. Illegitimate birth rates are up over 400%. Single-parent families are up 300%. Divorce rate is up 200%. Teenage suicide has increased by 300%. The number one health problem for American women is domestic violence. 1/4 of all adolescents contract a sexually transmitted disease before they graduate high school. The average child spends 7 hours a day watching television or playing video games, and they spend less than 5 minutes with their dad. That's a tragic society. How does this relate to Joseph? Actually, quite well. Since the family of Jacob found themselves being parented by a father who seemed to fold his hands and look the other way, he might as well have been an absentee father, since when sins occurred in his family or against his family, he did not take actions to lead or guide or direct in a way that would please God. Folks, being a passive parent is a recipe for family disaster. We see that in Jacob's family and in many families throughout history, but thankfully in this situation, God spares Joseph and He protects him for this divine mission. This is a mission impossible that only God can turn into a mission accomplished. He did it in the life of Joseph, and He can do it in our lives as well. Well, now you have that vital background. Let's look at Jacob, Joseph, and favoritism on steroids. Look at chapter 37 of Genesis. Start in verse 1. Now Jacob lived in the land where his fathers had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a varied colored tunic, a multicolored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him, and they could not speak to him on friendly terms. Okay, let's stop there. Jacob is living with his family in Canaan after leaving his father-in-law's land. Jacob has 12 sons at this point. Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, has already died in childbirth with Benjamin. Joseph is 17. We see in verse 2, and he's out pasturing the flock with his brothers. And A on your outline is Joseph's childish tattling. Joseph's childish tattling. Joseph notices something or hears of something that his brothers did or did not do, and he runs to his father and he basically tattles on them. Commentators that I read were not sure what it was, but it just gives the brothers one more thing to despise Joseph over, doesn't it? They already hated him because of the favoritism that Jacob shows to him and his brother Benjamin. Most believe that it was not so much to do with the fact that both of them were born when Jacob was much older, but that they were a product of the union between him and his favorite wife, Rachel. You see, Jacob showed favoritism in many ways. His wives, his sons, and because of it, he created a tremendous division in the family. He even exhibits it ways that were simply ridiculous. Let's look at B, Jacob's sinful indulgence. Jacob had given Joseph this multicolored coat that resembled something that only royalty would wear. And no doubt about it, Joseph wore it proudly. Verse 2 speaks of Joseph shepherding the flock. But of the information that we have about this multicolored dream coat that he wears, that we read about in verse 3, commentators believe that Joseph probably doesn't do much, if any, of the shepherding. He's kind of like a figurehead. He's just out there because the rest of them are. And he's not doing a lot of difficult labor because he doesn't want to get things messed up, his hands dirty or anything. Remember back a little bit, there was an Esau and a guy named Jacob? Where did Jacob stay? He stayed in the tent, didn't he? Bet you there was no dirt under Jacob's fingernails. All right? Like father, like son. Joseph just kind of plays along with what he sees. All right? C on your outline is the brothers' hateful silence. This further infuriated his brothers, even to the point they couldn't even have a civil conversation with him. How tragic that is. I have experienced, and I'm sure some of you have had, as maybe a deep disagreement with a family member. And that's really sad, folks, when it's your own family and you can't speak with them. This usually leads to not speaking and how sad it is to God to see His children divided. I pray that if you are estranged from one of your family members or close friends, that you'll put those differences aside and reach out in love, even though it's difficult to express the love of Christ to them. Jesus did that for us. We're called to do that for others. Remember the old command of love your neighbor as yourself? He really meant that. He really did. And as hard as it is to do, we need to do that. Well, that was happening just yet with Jacob's son. And what Joseph is about to reveal is not going to help matters at all here. In fact, he's getting ready to throw some gasoline on this fire. So let's read about three on your outline, Joseph's boastful dreams. I'm going to start in verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please, listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the fields, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream, and he related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. He remembered it. He thought about it. He pondered it. Can you believe what this guy is doing? I mean, he's already not the favorite among the brothers. The dreams are truly what he had, and they are the truth. But do you need to flaunt it in someone's face? Did God tell him to go brag about these dreams to him? No. There's no scriptural indication that he was given a divine command to do that. He's just 17 years old, and he's most likely very immature. Like a child would be, he expresses his joy at having these dreams where he is in the place of prominence rather than being the next to the youngest that everybody kicks around. So let's look at the two dreams. The first one is, A on your outline, Joseph's dream of subservient sheaves. This is in verses 7 and 8. I won't read them again. But boy, this doesn't get him any brownie points, does it, with the older siblings? And in fact, it gets the opposite opinion. They hated him even more. You know, folks, hatred is a very, very harsh thing. A reaction that God only reserves for evil, not for the ignorant or for the childish. Okay, Joseph, let's see how much fun you can continue to stir up. Tell us your next dream. And B on your outline is Joseph's celestial dream. He had another dream, and he tells it to his father and his brothers, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars bow down to him this time. Wow! Joseph not only boasts to his brothers with this one, he decides to include Dad in it. Dad, who is the only guy on his side. Dad gets to hear about this one. That's not a smart move, Joseph. Let me tell you. If I were counseling you, I'd say, let's don't do that. It's a good thing your father loves you as much as he does. Yep. Joseph goes for the home run here with this one. And the reaction he gets from his brothers is pretty obvious. They already hate the guy so much that I'm not sure it could have caused much more dislike. They already hate him. But now Joseph is insulted. And he reacts angrily at first, but he only gives, see on your outline, Joseph's half-hearted rebuke. Joseph's half-hearted rebuke. True to the character, Jacob's half-hearted rebuke. True to the character of Jacob, we see that he did not punish Joseph for this foolishness. He once again chose to not confront seriously. Why? Well, some biblical scholars believe it was because God had given him dreams in the past and they turned out to be true. Jacob was surely thinking, how is that possible that I would bow down before him? How and when would this child of mine ever be in a position to rule over all of us? How would that happen? He's trying to think it through. But what are the brothers thinking? I'm going to bust this guy in the mouth as soon as Dad's not watching. I got him. And I'm going to take him out and I'm going to beat him up. I am tired of his just stupid running at the mouth. And then the chance occurs for that. Roman numeral 4 on your outline is the brothers strike back. And we're going to read a long passage here, so hang with me. We're going to read 12 through 36, okay? Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. And he said to him, I will go. Then he said to him, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock and bring word back to me. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, what are you looking for? He said, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. Then the man said, they have moved from here, for I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, here comes the dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let's not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty, without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, the boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the vari-colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, we found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not. Then he examined it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. In verse 36 says, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Okay. The brothers are sent off to Shechem. Let's see if I have a map. I do. To shepherd the flock. So they went from Hebron up past Jerusalem, up into Shechem. This is, if you've ever been to Israel, this is really good, fertile land up in here. And so from there they move up to Dothan. I guess the ground had become eaten. You know, a sheep eats things right down to the dirt. And they don't leave anything to grow. So once they're done with something, you got to move on to something else. All right? And so they're in Dothan. A on your outline is Joseph's last errand for Israel. Neither Joseph nor Jacob realized this would be the last time they lay eyes on each other for many years to come. It's going to be about 22 years before they see each other again. So Joseph takes off to see how the flocks and the brothers are doing. First comes to Shechem, which is about 50 miles north of Hebron, where Jacob had pitched his tents and where they had last heard at Jacob's house the brothers were, but they were already gone from there, weren't they? Most likely the pasture land was insufficient, so the flocks had moved on. He eventually, through the help of another farmer or shepherd, finds them at Dothan, which is another 20 miles north of Shechem. And quite coincidentally, it's right on one of the major trading routes. It's like standing out on Interstate 20. Isn't that amazing that that's where they would be? Convenient, huh? Do you think God had anything to do with that? Where Joseph finds his brothers? I think so. And as they see him coming, they can't miss him. I mean, the guy stands out like a sore thumb with his coat on. Who else has one of these things? They can see him for miles coming. B on your outline is hatred hatches a plot. The brothers plot revenge against their brother. They called him a dreamer, and they devise this plot to kill him and throw him into a pit. And then they're going to tell their father that a wild beast had killed him. Deceit, folks. Deceit. Do you see it? You just see it. Father, grandfather, sons, they live out what they've been taught. The Scriptures even tell us that they comment that they would kill him so his dreams wouldn't come true. But Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, begins to be the first one to show an inkling of compassion toward Joseph. Or is it maybe a conniving scheme to kind of win back his father's favor? And oh, by the way, the firstborn is in charge of all the others. So it's sort of like when you send your kids out and you got a 17-year-old and you got a 10-year-old. Who's responsible for who? The older one's responsible for the younger one, okay? Well, Reuben says, oh, no, don't kill him because Dad's going to take it out on me. And it's already been a tough life. Now, the plot is hatched. Joseph gets there. They immediately strip him of that hated coat. It just represented everything that they hated about him. And it showed that extreme favoritism that his father had shown to him and not them. And for whatever reason, they decide among themselves not to kill him, but to throw him in this underground pit, which was really a cistern, or a vessel for catching and containing water for later use. This one happened to be empty. Amazing coincidence, isn't it? That this one would be empty and he wouldn't drown in there. And they sit down. What do you do when you need to contemplate? Sit down and eat. That's the way good humans do it, man. We think about things while we're talking it over the table. We eat. And so they do that, and while they're eating, along comes a company of travelers headed to Egypt who are willing to buy things. Wow. And see on your outline, Judah smells a sell. Judah proposes that they sell the dreamer to the traders, and they kill two birds with one stone here. They get rid of Joseph. And they make a little money, so they sell him for 20 shekels of silver, which is what the average price of a slave went for at that time. the person who would one day be their deliverer from earthly death was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. That was the average price of a slave at that time in Jerusalem. How coincidental. So they sell him and the traders take off before Reuben comes back, and we read of D, when you're outlined, the firstborn's failed intervention. In verses 21 and 22, we read that Reuben was planning to deliver Joseph out of the hands of danger and safely return him to his father. Why would he do that? Well, Reuben had good reasons to do it. First, you'll see that Reuben had disgraced his father. You remember that? By having sexual relations with one of his father's wives back in chapter 36, 21, which Jacob knew of. And this may have been a way for him to get back into Jacob's good graces for that indiscretion. He had a second reason. He wanted to protect his younger brother, and that's because he was the oldest. We talked about that. Or thirdly, as it was in verse 29, Reuben was visibly upset. He truly was upset. And he tore his clothes, and he had some compassion for him. And he may have genuinely cared for Joseph. We just don't know. And he would try to protect him from his more jealous brothers. We don't know the exact reason. But regardless, he failed in his attempt to protect him. Folks, I don't see that as a coincidence that he didn't protect him. And off Joseph goes into this land that is not their own. Well, now we got the guys have sold him. They got to come up with this plan. They cook up a good lie. And so E on your outline is deceiving the great deceiver. They take this multicolored tunic. They dip it in fresh blood. They take it as evidence to their father. They tell him a lie and he believes it. He has no reason not to believe it because he probably doesn't have a clue how his sons think. This is once again the father not being a part of his family and understanding his children. He doesn't know how they think or what their issues are with Joseph. The brothers may have hid it from him. If he had, and he understood what was going on in his own family, he would have not been so blatantly foolish with his favoritism. He was just as much a cog in this evil machine here as were the brothers. He was the example, folks, that they saw and they imitated. So Jacob accepts the fact that Joseph is gone and he mourns deeply for him. We get to see the love that the brothers had for their own father. Even though they were upset with him for the favoritism, they still had love for him. And in this passage, they direct it at him. They indeed had a compassionate side. It wasn't directed at Joseph, but it was directed at their father. For however poorly he had parented them, he was still their father. You know what the fifth commandment is? It is to honor your parents. I don't care what kind of relationship you have with your parents. They are your parents. And God calls us to honor them. They loved him, and I can only imagine that when they saw the grief that this caused them, it caused them grief as well. Folks, our testimony is critical to the world, whether it's parents, as parents or as Sunday school teachers, as youth leaders, as older brothers and sisters, as fellow students, as co-workers. People watch us. And many times they imitate us. Be careful how you walk in this world. Colossians 1:10 says this, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Folks, we have a testimony that extends beyond just us in our house. Yes, we have one there, and our children see it, and they imitate it. But we also have one outside of that as well. F on your outline, we're getting ready to finish up here. Potiphar purchases a deliverer. Potiphar purchases a deliverer. In the last verse of this chapter, we see that Joseph is sold by the Midianites to an officer of Pharaoh named Potiphar, and Potiphar has no clue who he's dealing with. He has purchased what he believes to be a common slave for his household, and yet God will use Potiphar and his wife to mature and strengthen the character of Joseph. And we're going to see that next week. Remember that Joseph is on a divine mission for God, and it's not going to get derailed. In fact, at this point, Joseph has no idea that he's part of a heavenly plan. He's just being a stupid 17-year-old. Yet, Potiphar has on his hands a man who will deliver his deceitful and hate-showing and bickering family from destruction. Through an amazing set of circumstances that are going to take place over the next 9 weeks as we study it, orchestrated completely by a loving and righteous God. Come back next week and we're going to see how Joseph's adventure in Egypt plays out perfectly into God's sovereign plan for His beloved people. As we end today, let's talk about the application to our lives. Folks, envy is a sin. And it can lead to very destructive behavior. Each of Jacob's wives were envious of the other. Laban was envious of Jacob's blessings and his riches. In fact, it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve when the serpent opened their eyes by informing them that they too could be like God and know good from evil. And they envied what God had and what they didn't. Do you envy anyone or anything? Go ahead, take a minute and ponder that in your heart. Do I envy people or situations? Is it another person's wealth or their looks? Is it someone's well-behaved children or their successful children? Is it someone's position or fame or success? Do you envy? Just like the brothers did. Because if you do, then Satan is smiling right now. He has brought you down to his level of attitude. Satan envies God and his position and his power and his dominion. Everything about him. Folks, favoritism fosters envy in others like nothing else. Especially when you show that favoritism in your treatment of your own family members. God is not partial. Peter says that exact thing in Acts 10:34. 10:34 reads this, "Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him.'" Paul says that God is not partial in Romans 2:11, in Galatians 2:6, in Ephesians 6:9, in Colossians 3:25. Beloved, God is not partial. He shows no favoritism among His children. So much so that in the future and one day, He's going to make you and me, who are a sinful cesspool, He's going to make you and me just like His only begotten perfect Son, That's how much he doesn't show partiality. He's going to make us like Christ. And because of that, neither you or I should show favoritism. And on your outline, we need to control our envy because it breeds evil. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and how clearly it teaches us. Father, forgive me for my sins, for the times where I've been envious and showed favoritism. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done in my life, and I ask you to do the same for each of the people in my hearing. That you might lead us with your word and guide us with your truth, direct us with your wisdom, so that we might become the people that you want us to be, so that we might walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. Father, I pray that you continue to touch our hearts with your word this week and for years to come. And I pray in the name of your holy and perfect Son, whom we desire to be like. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.